Let's take our Bibles and turn tonight to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. In the first 27 verses, there is the record of dozens of names of priests and of Levites and of leaders and elders among the people. And then at verse 27, we read, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His ordinances and His statutes." Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You will draw near to us in this hour, that we will know for a certainty that Your Word has been opened up to us, that Your mind has been made known, that Your will has been made clear. And Father, that it will also be obvious that You are moving our hearts to embrace Your truth and to do all Your holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was a student in Bible college a number of years ago now, I came across what was a new doctrine to me and what was at that time a rather attractive doctrine. That doctrine had to do with a way to live the Christian life. And it was essentially what I would call now a doctrine of passivity in regard to sanctification. That is to say that the best way to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness was not to resolve, it was not to strive, it was not to struggle, it was not to fight, but rather it was to relax. This teaching is perhaps best known through a statement which perhaps is not entirely fairly associated with it, but it is essentially let go and let God. I remember hearing taught such things as, "We cannot live the Christian life, only Jesus can." And hence the idea was that we signed some way to cause ourselves, our personality, our own powers to be yielded and to allow, the language was, Jesus to live His life through us. Since only Jesus can live the Christian life, He must live His life through us. Well, I think you can perhaps understand that there was some appeal to that teaching, and the appeal was, the war is over. You can stop struggling, stop striving, stop wrestling, stop praying, stop crying, just let go and let God. But there was a problem with that doctrine. Besides being quite confusing on just how this was done, and there are people I know who went so far as to wondering, am I brushing my teeth or is Jesus in me brushing my teeth? I'm serious. Do I want that apple or does Jesus in me want that apple? That kind of confusion. It is confusing, but the real problem with it is not that it's confusing. Some doctrines are confusing. The problem is that that teaching was in conflict with the plain teaching of Scripture. The plain teaching in both the Old and New Testaments is what is on display for us in Nehemiah chapter 10 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 10, we see a people of God resolving before God and determining the way that they are going to live before God. Now, in our studies in Nehemiah recently, we have gone through the rather lengthy prayer of repentance that was issued by the leadership on behalf of the people. That prayer of repentance was brought about in response to a 6-hour reading of God's Word in the hearing of all the people. And as God's law was read, and as that law revealed God's character and God's specific will for His people, it demonstrated to them how far short of the glory of God they had fallen. They compared where they were with where God said they ought to be, and they also realized what God had threatened to the people if they failed to live in accordance with His law. And their response to this knowledge was to grieve before God and to confess their sins and even the sins of their fathers throughout their long history. That prayer of repentance, we noted, also rehearsed for them the manner of God's gracious dealings with them throughout history and how Israel had responded to God over and over again to rebellion, and yet how God had graciously met them every time they had repented. God had always shown that He was ready to forgive, willing to receive them when they would turn. And that truth of God's character had produced hope in this current generation. And so here they are, recognizing that they had committed many of the sins of their fathers, realizing in light of God's threats that they were in danger of the same judgment that befell past generations, but knowing also that they're dealing with the eternal God who changes not. And the God who showed mercy in days gone by when their fathers repented would certainly show mercy to them if they repented. And now that's what I want to focus on tonight, is that they not only confess their sins, but that they were determined to repent of their sins. And brethren, I hope you recognize that there is all the difference in the world between wanting to be forgiven and wanting to be holy. There is a great difference between wanting no consequences for your actions and wanting to turn from your actions. There's all the difference in the world between being sorry for what you've done and sorry for the consequences of what you've done and not doing what you've done. For instance, a man who is stopped by the state trooper on I-65 for going 90 miles an hour will certainly be happy if that trooper decides to, quote unquote, forgive him. He wants to be forgiven, but I doubt he wants to change. I doubt he's going to say to himself, you know what? I'm not ever going to speed again. He's going to think to himself, I got away with it. I rarely get caught, and the time I did get caught, I got away with it, and he is hardened in his course of action. Well, tonight I trust that we will see the clear difference between desiring forgiveness, desiring mercy, and yet also desiring a thoroughgoing repentance. I was reading in Spurgeon's Faith's Checkbook this morning, his daily devotional, and he was commenting upon the text, "Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God." And this is a part of what he said. Purity, even purity of heart, is the main thing to be aimed at. We need to be made clean within through the Spirit and the Word. And then we shall be clean without by consecration and obedience. Clean inward first, then clean outward. There is a close connection between the affections and the understanding. If we love evil, we cannot understand that which is good. If the heart is foul, the eye will be dim. How can those men see a holy God who love on holy things? And here are people determined that not that they will see a holy God and know then that they must let go of unholy things. So what I want to do this evening as we work our way through the passage is to consider together four things as these people make a covenant with God. We're going to see, first of all, the foundation of the covenant. Secondly, I'm going to say a few words about the signers of the covenant. Thirdly, the serious nature of the covenant. And then finally, we'll look at some of the details of the covenant. Consider, first of all, the foundation of this covenant that is made with God. And again, I'm going to be brief here. I simply want to point your attention to the final words of chapter 9. These are the concluding words of that prayer of repentance. And they are rehearsing together that God is just in some of their current trials and tribulations that they are going through. Verse 33 of chapter 9 we read, "However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. That's the key statement. They did not turn. Yes, they were sorry for what happened to them, grieved over the judgments. Sin cost them plenty, but they never hated sin, and they never came to love the way of righteousness. But now here is this generation, and they are determined by the grace of God not to walk in the way of their fathers. Verse 36, here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And again, the part of that is the contrast that their fathers had been expelled from the land because of their disobedience. God had graciously now allowed them back into the land. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. And here we are. We are in God's land. We are servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us. We are in it, but we are vassals of a foreign power. And that is, they, because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Though we are not out of the land, yet they are in a similar situation as their fathers were. And though there are many tokens of God's mercy, yet there's also the reality that they are not living in total freedom. They are not leading their own nation. Other people are. Verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Lord, we recognize our sin. We've done wickedly like our fathers, but now we are going to lay before you our determined course of action. We are going to write it down. Our leadership is going to present it to us. It is going to be signed, sealed, and delivered. This is the way we are determined that we are going to live. The failure of the past generation to deal radically with their sins and a desire now to know the blessing of God and the removal of this hardship is going to issue its way into this firm resolution and course of national repentance. We read in our text that we are going to make a sure covenant. Now you'll note that the word covenant is in italics, indicating that the Hebrew word bereshit is not present there. And though the word is not there, the concept is. And then later we're going to read of the concept of the oath. And of course, a covenant is a promise sworn with an oath. And so it's a good and right translation. And for us to call this the covenant is certainly biblical, though the word itself is not present there. And so it is that the people pray, but now we find that they are going to do more than pray. They're going to thoughtfully work out the way of repentance, write it down, and their people are going to sign it as their resolution of their determination to obey God. Now, secondly, the signers of the covenant. Now, people talk about having flashbacks from traumatic experiences. Every time I come to Nehemiah chapter 9, I remember years ago when Pastor Chansky was coming to our church for his annual visit, and he was going to comment upon the fact that we had covenanted together as a church, and in order to set the stage for that message, he asked me, who was leading the service that night, if I would deviate from the regular reading and read the 80 names or so in Nehemiah chapter 10. And every time I come to that, I think of, I want to call him that dirty rap. I'm not going to. I will say I've been thinking of a way to get vengeance ever since then. But he made me read it. I got through it, but it was with some degree of difficulty. And somebody reminded me that the next time he came and asked Pastor Bob to read it, Pastor Bob said, "You read it." And that's a good man. That's what I should have said. I'm not going to read them all again tonight. But I could. and it would not be without profit, seriously, to read all of those names. And Pastor Chansky wanted me to read those names, and we have done that in the past. We've read through some of these names. And the reason really is to get the impact. And though the names are unfamiliar to us, their names represent real people just like all of us. And if I were to go back and to rehearse the signers of our church covenant, reading of the names would remind us of certain things, and some of us would hear our own names, and it would remind us of what we resolved and what we covenanted to do as the people of God. Now again, what begins at the end of chapter 9 is now laid out here in great detail in the first, or these names here, those that they said they were going to sign it, is laid out in the first 27 verses. The leaders among the people, both political and religious, are going to sign on behalf of all the people. As you work your way through the names laid out in chapter 10, you'd find after Nehemiah is mentioned that there are in verses 2 through 8, 21 priestly names, of which 15 names are the names of families. The name that would probably be of greatest interest is the name of Seraiah, which represents for us the family name of the scribe Ezra, because you don't see Ezra's name here otherwise. In verses 9 through 13, 17 Levites are named, and some of these indicate family groups as well. In 14 through 27, the chiefs of the people are listed predominantly or perhaps entirely in terms of the families that they represent. The commentator Derek Kidner writes, the first 21 names, Perosh to Magpiash, verses 14 through 20, closely follow the list in Ezra 2, 3 through 30, with a few variants of order and spelling. Nehemiah, it will be remembered, had used that document in enrolling his community. Some of the remaining 23 names in verses 20 through 26 have also appeared as father's names, that is, family names in the list of the wall builders in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, though, again, my point in all of this is simply to bring out the fact that what is pledged before God by way of obedience is not the impulse determination or the impulse promise of a few. It is not just that the religious leaders had a burning passion that this is the way that the congregation ought to live and that they imposed it upon the people by pressure. The signing of this document with all of these names and with all of these families, all of these returning exiles, is to be the expression of the desire of all of the people that they represent. That's brought out more in verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and the Nethinim are the temple servants. And then the text goes on to say, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, that is, those who had determined to walk in this course of repentance and holiness, they had turned from sin and turned to God's laws. And then the text says their wives, their sons, and their daughters, not just the men, the heads of households, but the whole of the family was committed to living this way. Sons and daughters, children and young people, the teenagers, all of them together, agreeing together that this is the way that they ought to live. It's summed up in the words, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. And that takes us back to the previous chapters when the law of God was read and opened up and explained, and when people were given insight into the plain meaning of what God had required of them, they gained wisdom, they gained understanding, and everyone who was able to say, you know what, I know what God's Word says, I know the way that I ought to live, I know the way that I have been living, I'm determined, I'm not going to live that way, I'm going to walk in the way of God's commandments, I'm going to run in the way of God's precepts. These are the ones who were determined to write down and to solidify their commitment to obey the Lord. That brings us then to consider together the details of the covenant. And we're going to see here two headings, and I'm going to only really begin to deal with the first one. I'm going to deal with the first one and then begin to deal with the second one. What I want to deal with, first of all, is the general oath of the covenant, and then we're going to consider together briefly the particular applications. We're going to come back to the particular applications in our next time together in Nehemiah. Consider then the general oath, and it is found for us in verse 29. We read, "These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His ordinances and His statutes." Notice three things about this covenantal oath. First of all, its biblical basis. You know what can happen sometimes when you get convicted of sin and you realize you've not been living the way that you ought to live, and you become determined that I ought to live a holy life. And maybe you begin to write down, let's say somebody actually writes down all the things that they are going to do. You know, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to, maybe it's in regard to drink. They've abused drink. I'm not going to abuse drink anymore. I'm not going to go see movies anymore. I'm not going to listen to secular music anymore. I'm not going to listen to this anymore or that or those things. Now, a lot of those things may be good, but the point is, there's no particular Bible verse about any one of those. These people were not drafting up a series of rules and regulations that they had determined were the essence of holiness. They were not going to add the traditions of men to the commandments of God. Again, there may be good things, and there may be good personal applications of certain biblical truths, but here they are going with the solid, unquestioned mind of God alone. This is what Moses said to do. This is what's in our Bibles. There's no quibbling over whether or not this or that is the will of God. There's no quibbling over whether this, if we accept this is God's mind, this is God's law, this is God's will for us, this is what God doesn't want us to do, this is what God does want us to do, and we know it because it's written down and contained in ordinances and in statutes. The second thing I want to note, and I mean this quite literally, is the deadly seriousness of this pledge. They enter into a curse and an oath. Again, when I say this is no spur-of-the-moment decision, this is not some post-sermon, tears streaming down the face, sniffly nose, I'm going to live this way for the rest of my life. Sometimes that's good, and that does turn to be the turning point. But these people are solid about this to the point that they are not only swearing an oath, that is vowing before God that we are going to live this way, but they are calling upon themselves a curse if they do not. Now, what this is calling to mind is the language of a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God speaks of the blessings that will flow to all who walk in obedience to His laws and statutes and ordinances, but also He articulates the curses that would come to those who break the covenant. And let me read a bit of a lengthy portion, but I want you to feel the weight of what these people are saying when they swear this oath and take upon themselves this curse. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. We read, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with a sword, with scorching, and with mildew. And they shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. You shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. And I've got more to read, but I can stop there, can't I? Can I? Get the idea? You want to make a promise like that? Inviting upon yourself with full biblical knowledge that if we do not walk, and we are so determined to walk this way, that if we do not walk this way, we not only acknowledge the curses of Deuteronomy 28, we call down upon ourselves the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And brother, let me say, that's serious. That's not somebody saying, you know, I'm going to try to live this way. I know what God wants me to do. I know I've been too lazy. I have been feeding my lusts. I have been careless in my speech. I have been negligent of the secret place. I have been cold in my heart toward my brethren. And Lord, I'm going to change, and I'm going to be the man, the woman, the child you call me to be in my home, in my school, in my workplace, among the people of God. And God, if I do not, I invite the curses of Almighty God upon me. I don't know if I've ever prayed that way. Cursing and the oath. It's what we're going to hold ourselves to. Brethren, that's the level of commitment. And brethren, I say that though I don't know that we find necessarily a New Testament correlation of that particular heart that will call down that curse. Have you ever been that serious in your determination to obey God? The blessing of the Lord is upon the obedient. And the curse of the Lord is upon those who walk carelessly. Not curse necessarily in regard to full damnation, but in regard to not prospering. Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from God. There are people who pray and ought to pray with the expectation of being answered, and other people who pray and ought not to pray with any expectation of being answered. There are believers who can go through their life with confidence that the blessing of God is upon them. And there are others who will see God shut up their way before them. Why is that? Because some are committed to walk in the way of purity, in the way of obedience to all that they know to be the will of God. And some, frankly, aren't. Some have made compromises. Some have erected what amount to no trespassing signs. Some have made peace treaties with certain sins, which they have agreed they will allow into their life. They're not going to bother the sin. Sin, they say, not going to bother me, whatever else. I'm going to keep you. You're going to be my little pet. You're going to be my little darling. Other areas, I'll be sold. Maybe I'll be sold out in, but not this area. That's not the way a child of God ought to live. And that's brought up more fully now as we consider, thirdly, that there was a universality to this oath of obedience. We're considering the general oath. They say, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His ordinances and His statutes. The first comment I want to make about this is that they wanted to do it. Not know it, not read about it, not listen to a series of sermons on it, not write an essay on it, but do it. It's not just knowing that we ought to love the brethren, it's actually loving them. It's not the wife who knows that she ought to be submissive, it's the wife who is. It's not the husband who just knows he ought to lay down his life sacrificially for his wife, but he actually does it. It's not the Christian young person who knows they ought to be in obedient submission to their parents, but actually is. It's not just the father who knows he ought to rear them in the training and admonition of the Lord and not provoke them to wrath, but he actually does what God calls them to do. But note as well, again, this matter of universality. There is not this what we call often the buffet mentality. Some of us went to Hometown Buffet yesterday. And there's a lot there. And certain things don't look good to me. Other things do. Certain things I could eat. Certain things I wasn't going to eat. I picked and chose. You know, nobody came around and said, all right, you come here, young man. You're coming to Hometown Buffet. You got to get something of everything. You got to commit yourself to all of it. Or you don't come in here at all. Well, I'm not going to do that. Go through and you pick out two, three, four things, whatever it is that you like. That's it. You can leave the rest of it. Good conscience. Leave it all. Enjoy what you want. Leave the rest. I think about many people in this land who have this great idea about urging Americans to keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments. You see little signs, little bumper stickers. Keep the Ten Commandments. You see them on signs out in people's yards. The Ten Commandments. Now, what people mean by that, or when they say, like, it's such a shame the Ten Commandments can't be taught in school. I don't think anybody really means, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven images of anything on the earth or under the, you shall not bow down and worship them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they certainly don't mean remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What they mean is it would be good if kids didn't shoot each other and if they didn't have sex before marriage. That's what they mean by the Ten Commandments. And also don't steal anything. Particularly, you shall not murder me or steal from me. That's usually what they mean. What about the Ten Commandments? What about all of the Ten Commandments? Do these people have a determination for all of the Ten Commandments? Reverencing of God's name, the purity of God's worship, the singularity of God's worship, and the giving up of an entire day holy and separate and devoted to God? Americans don't want that. Most professing Christians don't want that. But these people did. They wanted all ten. And they wanted all of the various regulations that flowed from those moral laws. They wanted everything. Everything that God said was good, they wanted to embrace. Every single thing that God said to avoid, they were determined to avoid it. All your statutes, all your ordinances, all the commandments that God gave through Moses to the people, we will do. And again, dear ones, that's not just some old covenant legalistic heart. But God's people, saved by grace, apart from the deeds of the law, have the same commitment. Jesus could say to His disciples in John 14:21, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Now obviously one of the disciples who heard that was John, since it's John's gospel. Well, when John wrote his first epistle, he said at chapter 2 and verse 3, Now by this we know that we know Him if we know His commandments, if we put them on our bumper stickers, if we stick them in our yard. No, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Friends, that's universal obedience. What commandment of God are you willing to say, I'm not going to obey? What commandment of God are you going to look at and say no to? And call yourself an obedient, dedicated servant of Jesus Christ? What is it in your life right now, in your home, in your relationships, in regard to the church, maybe in regard even to some aspect of your affections where you know the will of God, and you say, I'm not going to do it? My friend, if that's you, as we brought out even last Lord's Day, do not anticipate, expect, pray down the blessing of God upon your life. Now, God may well bless you in spite of yourself. But the life of the child of God is summarized very well in this passage. Remember your heart when you first came to faith? Remember your willingness truly to give it all, lay it all? Take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my silver and my gold. Let me sing for you, speak for you. Why isn't that in your heart anymore? What has He done to cool your affections? The answer is nothing. He's done. But what are you involved in that may have cooled your affections? Child of God, this is what God desires of us. This is God's will for us. Well, that's the general matter. It was Bible-based. It was deadly serious. It was universal. Now consider together briefly some of these particular applications. And again, I'm only going to touch on them tonight. We'll return to them in at least one other message, if not two or three other messages. In verse 30, there is the pledge regarding purity among the people. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This is an area where they had blown it over and over again. And they're, sadly, not all of them are done blowing it in this area. But this is an area that they needed to get serious about. They needed to not have a lackadaisical attitude. Yeah, we know it's wrong. I really shouldn't be doing it, but man, she's so much better looking than anybody. You know, I like her more, and he likes me more, and I enjoy him more than the men of our land, etc. Whatever excuses that they were making, aren't enough men in our area. You know, whatever they were doing, they were determined now. No more. Verse 31, they had made specific applications in regard to the Sabbath day. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. They laid out. They thought ahead of time about how they were going to keep the day holy. And it was the kind of thing they'd gotten used to carelessly spending on the Lord's Day. Just going out like everybody else, you know. Oh, well, here comes somebody and they're buying and selling. And yeah, I know it's the Sabbath day, but why not? It's a good deal. One day only sale. They realize, you know what? That's not keeping the day holy. That's not honoring God on His day. You know, He told us not to do things like that on His holy day, they say. And now we're going to think about it. Next time we see Him, not coming by. We're not going to do it. We're going to find out later on that the lengths that they're going to go to in order to ensure that this is kept. Verse 31 also tells us that they were determined to reinstitute some of these ancient laws in regard to the practice of the seventh year Sabbath, that we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. That was one of those laws they were happy to forget. You know, the debt, the one that said, you know, every so many years you're to forgive people their debts. Well, they were actually exacting their debts. Somebody might have come with their Bible and said, well, wait a minute, the Bible says you're supposed to give me. I don't care what the Bible says. Pay me what you owe me with interest. But you know what? They're determined now. You know what? That's what God said to do. That's what we're going to do. Verse 32, there are pledges in regard to giving. And we also made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the works of the house of God. And then in verses 34 and following, they make certain pledges in regard to the carrying out of the worship of God and their particular part in it. And brethren, what I want to get at is this. That when they looked into God's Word, they looked at it with the honesty and integrity that they saw specific ways that they had fallen short, specific areas that needed to be confessed, and painful areas where they needed to make amends. There were some other laws that they could focus on that they, don't boil, a mother, a kid in its mother's milk. Oh, I'm so sorry I did that one time. I won't ever do that again. You know, don't take the bird out of the, those kind of bird out of the nest at a particular time. Okay, you got me, Lord. I'll make sure I won't ever do that again. These things cost them. Cost them money. Cost them time. Cost them their days. In some cases, it costs them their marriages and their children. But that's what they're committed to. Specific sins were seen. And specific sins needed to be confessed, not just we have sinned and we need to be more holy. It's not just this idea, well, I need to be more like Christ. Well, good, I'm glad you do. How do you need to be more like Christ? How aren't you like Christ? See the difference in that? I need to be a more devoted Christian. Oh, okay, great. I agree with you. What does that mean? Tell me daily, weekly, monthly, yearly what that means. How are you going to measure your progress? We were commenting the other day about David, our son, and how he's growing, and that we need to, it's time to make another mark on the wall. It's one of the good things about those marks on the wall is that if you got a legitimate stand, that's how tall you are, son. That's where you are. It's where you are in January of 2006. Now we're going to make another mark in January 2007. Do you know if we came to January 2008 and found that he was the same height, I'd be distressed? He's 4 years old, for those of you who don't know my son. And if I found that my daughter Elizabeth at 7 or at 15 is the same height she was at when she was 7, I think we're going to have some university testing done. We're going to find out what's wrong. Why isn't she growing? Brethren, you ever stop and mark yourself? Stop and meditate and consider where you are and where you need to be. And then some months or a year later, you stop and you evaluate and you look again. And there's devotion and there's heart religion and there's dealing with sin. And that particular sin, which seemed to have such a grip on me in January of 2005, in January 2006, is the grip tighter, or by the grace of God, has it been loosened? Do you know if you're growing? You stop and evaluate yourself specifically in regard to these matters of the Christian life. Brethren, we need to have a determination and a zeal. I'm not saying we necessarily need to write a covenant, but maybe that wouldn't hurt. To write up before God and to bring it before God and say, Lord, this is the kind of man I pledge to be. It's the kind of young person I pledge to be. It's the kind of woman I pledge to be. And here I affix my name. And I solemnly pledge before you and by the power of the Spirit of God who indwells me, by whom I put to death my sin, and who gives me strength in the inner man so that I can say I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is the kind of person that I am going to be. Well, brethren, this is their devotion to their God. And it calls us, as God's people living 2,444 years later, however long ago exactly it is, it calls us to deal with ourselves by this sober evaluation, to map out our plan of repentance, if that's what we need to do. And brother, I'm not saying that's not what all of you need to do. If you're walking in the way and you're walking with a good conscience or living that way, press on, brother, sister. Keeping short accounts with God, you keep on. You're not making peace with any known area of sin in your life. You press on, you don't need to beat yourself up. But that's not everybody here. Would to God that it were, but it's not. It's time for some of you to ask, do you take God and His Word and His threats seriously? Do you desire the blessing of God and the nearness of God, or are you content to have Christ as your Savior and you hope, make it to heaven, and then just let Him take care of all the sanctifying when you're dead? That's not the attitude of a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple of Jesus Christ wants to press forward and have everything for which Jesus Christ laid hold of him. Is that your desire? May God help it to be. If it's not, you need to repent and get to the place where it is and determine that that's the way that you're going to walk. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time to be together and this time to consider Your Word and Your will for our lives. Father, thank You for these ancient texts from the Old Testament and how they still speak to us. Surely these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And Father, we pray that any of us who think we stand would take heed lest we fall. Father, that there would not be any evil heart of unbelief in us as there were in so many of these in the days in which we have studied. We ask, Father, that as they were determined to know Your blessing, to know Your open hand upon them, to know Your nearness to You and to Your Word, that we would have a like heart, precious heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.